Orthodoxy and Heterodoxy with Father Andrew Stephen Damick. Discover how Orthodox Christianity and non-Orthodox doctrine differ and why it matters to your spiritual journey. Father Andrew is the pastor of St. Paul Antiochian Orthodox Church in Emmaus, Pennsylvania. He is also the associate director of the Society for Orthodox Christian History in the Americas, as well as one of the founding administrators and editors of the Orthodox Wiki website. Here's Father Andrew.
Tonight's topic is the Radical Reformation. The last lecture we talked about the classical or magisterial Reformation, that is the very first reformers, such as Luther and Calvin and Zwingli. But tonight we're speaking about the next generation, which in many cases didn't start 30 years later, but started within a matter of months of the original Reformation. Roman numeral number one, introduction, the end of ecclesiology. It was the year 1817, and King Frederick William III of Prussia was upset. He was a member of the Reformed Church, and his wife Louise was a Lutheran. It was not their disparate church memberships which upset him, but rather that he and the Queen Consort could not receive communion in each other's churches. King Frederick's solution to this problem was to order that the Reformed and Lutheran churches in Prussia unite into a single denomination in a legal act known as the Union of Prussia. The new united denomination, called the Evangelical Christian Church, was founded on the notion of doctrinal pluralism. That is, one did not have to adhere to the classic confessions of either Lutheranism or the Reformed churches, yet they shared a common liturgical and parish life. What laid the groundwork for the Union of Prussia was a movement begun in the 16th century, initiated only shortly after the classical Reformation. This movement had a number of influences, such as pietism among the Lutherans. What characterizes it most, however, is that it was not so much focused on denominations or church bodies or as organizations, but rather as a movement within various groups of individual theologians. This movement, which historians term the Radical Reformation, was a response not only to the perceived corruption and apostasy of the Roman Catholic Church, but also to the first reformers, such as Luther and Calvin, who enjoyed state support for their churches. The radical reformers felt that Luther and Calvin had not gone far enough in their reform. And so they took the basic doctrinal presuppositions of the Reformation and carried their logic further. In this revolution within the revolution, the radicals changed how Scripture was to be read, how church membership was understood, the meaning and practice of baptism, and in some cases, even the traditional doctrines about the identity of God. In many ways, the radical reformers simply took the doctrines of the first reformers to their logical conclusions. Perhaps the most significant current within the radical Reformation, however, was the growing notion that Christianity was mainly a private contract between the believer and God, which did not depend on membership in any church or confession of doctrine. The radical reform did eventually produce various denominations, but because its theology crossed denominational lines, in this lecture we will mainly focus our discussions on the movements and their doctrines. Roman numeral 2, mindset and movements. Letter A, pietism and antinomianism. In the late 17th and 18th centuries, a movement sprung up primarily within German Protestantism known as pietism. Inspired by a belief that the mainstream reform focused too much on doctrine and institutions, pietism sought to refocus the life of the individual believer on personal piety and commitment. What was important was not adherence to the beliefs of the Reformed churches and their confessions of faith, or membership in a particular church body. Rather, individual experience came to be the defining characteristic of Christian life. Pietism originally did not involve any break from the mainstream denominations forming in the 17th century. Most pietists remained Lutherans. What it did, however, was to form little churches within churches, small gatherings of believers for private devotions, Bible study, and so forth. This activity served to disconnect believers from a strong commitment to their local church as a formal community. While the basic motivation for pietism is something that Orthodoxy can agree with, that is, a personal commitment to the life in Christ, the inner beliefs and results of the pietistic movement are not something that the Orthodox Church can laud. Pietism ultimately led to a general feeling that doctrine didn't matter very much, and that the concrete life of the church as a community is only of secondary importance at best. For the Orthodox, personal piety is the expression of the truths of Christian doctrine, and that piety only makes sense within the community. I want to read to you something that I was going through some of my personal email archives recently, and I came across this passage. 12 years ago, when I chose to become Orthodox, I sent out an email to my family and my friends telling them about my decision. And I got back various responses to this. Some indifferent, some disturbed, some fine with it. And here is one from a relative of mine that I think expresses exactly what we mean by pietism. This is what is written. Church used to be a great concern to me, but I no longer need it like I used to. I like it. It is important to me, but I don't need the trappings like I once did. It gives accountability. We all need that just to keep going, but I need God more. If He doesn't convict me, I don't have to worry anymore because I know He will not let me get away with something. He will remind that He isn't pleased, and I suffer over that horrendously. If we don't act on the least bit of coaxing from the Holy Spirit, we can learn to turn Him off to our consciousness. You can see from that that the basic vision of Christianity is one in which there really is no need for church. That it's your relationship with God alone. And church is just a nice accoutrement that maybe helps to guide it, but is ultimately not necessary. This is, of course, in great contrast to the Orthodox faith, which, as it says in the Scripture, regards the church as the body of Christ. And the body of Christ is not just merely the collection of all believers everywhere, but it is a real, concrete community started by our Lord Himself. He did not start a movement called Christianity. He started a community called the church. One of the outgrowths of the Pietist movement's emphasis on individualism, particularly in its more radical sectors, came from a focus on the Reformation doctrine of sola fide. You may remember a couple weeks ago, this means justification by faith alone. This theological phenomenon is known generally as antinomianism, a term from Greek which means against law, against law. Antinomianism is a logical deduction from the doctrine of justification by faith alone. In antinomian thinking, if the believer is justified before God by his faith alone, then whether he lives a moral life is ultimately not critical and therefore optional. Paired with the doctrine of eternal security, which is the teaching that it is impossible to lose salvation once you have it, antinomianism leads the Christian to believe that because he's been saved, he will go to heaven after death, even if he leads a life of selfishness and evil after his conversion to Christ. You can see where this could be very dangerous. A person believes that they're saved, they've got their ticket to heaven, it doesn't matter what they do from here on out. It doesn't matter. Not critically, not ultimately. Now, some may say that if they see someone who does live a life of evil after their apparent conversion, that they were never really saved. And so it's, in some sense, it functions the same way that Orthodoxy does, which is a more dynamic understanding of salvation, that it's not a ticket you have to heaven, but that it's a relationship and a life which you can step away from. Pietism, in its more conservative form, directly influenced the formation of the Methodist movement within the Anglican Church. In its more radical forms, Pietism may be regarded as one of the most significant influences on all of modern-day Protestantism, especially evangelicalism with its extreme emphasis on a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, which is usually understood to mean ultimately the private relationship with Jesus Christ, and its believers' tendency to change denominational or congregational allegiances several times in life. The individualism of pietism is also one of the great currents that has affected the whole culture of the United States, which was founded in large part by English and German immigrants deeply influenced by pietistic Christianity. Letter B, Scripture and Tradition. While the first Reformers believed in the doctrine of sola scriptura, that is, Scripture alone, their interpretations of the Scripture tended to remain in many respects, although not all, very similar to the traditional interpretations of their Roman Catholic forebears. Even though they generally did not officially acknowledge the place of tradition in interpreting the Scripture, men like Luther were so influenced by tradition that they continued to make use of it in their theology. For instance, he practiced confession and also believed in the doctrine of the Holy Trinity, which is not spelled out in Scripture. The radical Reformers, however, especially those in the second generation of Protestantism, took sola scriptura to its logical extremes. Tradition of any kind was generally rejected. The radicals taught that Scripture was not merely the highest authority for Christians, but the exclusive authority. Anything which appeared to contradict the Scriptures had to be purified from the Church. For many of the radicals, if the Scripture was silent on a subject, that meant its practice was not optional, but rather forbidden. Yet this approach to the Bible begs the question of how one was to read the Scripture. Most Christians throughout time had read the Bible and concluded that it taught, for instance, that the bread and wine in the Eucharist were really changed to become the body and blood of Christ. Thus, while the Radical Reformation claimed to be rejecting tradition entirely, what it was actually doing was simply rejecting old tradition and replacing it with a new one. Yet without any sort of tradition knowingly to inform and shape biblical interpretation, anyone may claim to be just teaching the Bible. But why do people who make this claim all disagree with each other? Notice I ask that question a lot as we go over this particular issue. In many Baptist churches of today, the doctrine of soul competency, this is soul as in your eternal soul, is professed. In this doctrine, each individual soul is ultimately responsible before God for his salvation. While the Orthodox can agree with this teaching in its essence, Baptists and others also hold it to mean that each believer has the full authority to interpret the Scripture for himself without correction from some other authority. The radicals' approach to Scripture also led to congregationalism, which is the teaching that each congregation is completely autonomous and may not be corrected by any authority outside itself. In some cases, this makes the local pastor a sort of pope in his own right. But in most congregations, this means that democratic rule controls not only the business side of the church, but even questions of doctrine and the hiring and firing of clergy. In Orthodoxy, by contrast, the bishop stands in succession from the apostles, and he exercises authority given by Christ, though only within the context of the communion of the church and the collegiality of all the bishops. That is, his authority is not absolute, putting him at the center of local church unity and sacramental life. This gives him not only administrative authority, but most especially, it makes the bishop the president at the celebration of the Eucharist, which is the center of the church's whole life. As St. Ignatius of Antioch, a disciple of the Apostle John, who died in the second century, put it, "Where the bishop is, there is the church. Where the bishop is, there is the church." That is a voice of a disciple of one of the apostles. It is the whole church gathered around the bishop, which is the proper context of scriptural interpretation. And it is this holy gathering which is the locus of holy tradition, the life and faith given by Christ to his apostles, and then passed down without addition, subtraction, or alteration through the generations. Yes, ma'am.
I was taught that any, like, even two or three people gathered together in the name of Christ is a church. Now, is that Lutheran?
Well, in the scripture it does say, where two or three are gathered together, there I am in the midst of them. Now, what it does not say is, any two or three people who believe in Jesus gathered together constitute the church. It does not say that. It does not say that. In fact, that passage is within the context talking about church discipline. In other words, the assumption there is that this is already happening within the church community. Within the church community. And of course, ecclesiologically, why is it that you could just gather together two or three Christians and have a church? If that were the case, why would the apostles see such great need to travel to do things like ordain people? Why would the apostles have to do that if two or three people couldn't just get up and say, okay, you're our pastor? Because there needs to be apostolic succession. The apostles themselves saw the need to do this. They did what it took to physically be there, to go ordain these men to become bishops. So clearly they did not have an understanding of the church as simply a few believers who had gathered together and had heard something about Christ and believed in Him. You could not start a church just by reading the Bible. You had to have a living connection to the community that Christ founded. Okay, moving forward, let us see anti-clericalism and anti-sacramentalism. These things go together, of course. If you don't like priests, you're probably not going to like sacraments. With the anti-traditionalism and congregationalism, which the radicals promoted in their reading of Scripture, it was not long before a wholesale rejection of ordained ministry itself came into play. After all, if the Roman Catholic hierarchy with all its layers of clergy was corrupt, and if the Lutherans and Calvinists were corrupt for associating with the state, then perhaps the problem was the clergy itself. Anti-clericalist feeling was exacerbated by the Zwinglian symbolic doctrines of the sacraments. The first reformers reduced the sacraments in number to only two, baptism and the Eucharist. Zwingli and those who followed him, especially the radical reformers, further reduced the sacramental life by teaching that these two sacraments were only symbols, outward signs which represented God's grace, but did not actually convey it. It was a sign of an absent presence. Therefore, if these ceremonies were really just symbols, then why was it necessary for there to be an ordained clergy in apostolic succession from the apostles? Most of the radical reformers continued to have clergy leading their churches, but they were understood mainly as preachers and administrators, not as priests who offered up the sacrifice to God on behalf of the people. They certainly were not in any sense to be understood as a necessary element for church life. If need be, any group of believers could simply form themselves into their own congregation and appoint a pastor. If the rituals of Christianity are nothing special, then the priest is also nothing special. The radicals who rejected a sacramental priesthood regarded those who believed in it as superstitious believers in magic, conducted by a class of tribal witch doctors. For a number of centuries up to that time, Latin theology had regarded the words spoken by the priest, hoc est corpus meum, which means, this is my body, as being the key moment in the Mass when the bread was changed into Christ's body. For the radicals, hoc est corpus meum came to be slurred into hocus pocus, which is now a phrase we commonly use to mean a phony illusion. That's your bit of etymology for the evening. Beyond a rejection of sacrament, the radicals also tended to look with disdain upon church art. What was being rejected underneath all of this rhetoric was finally the traditional Christian emphasis on the physical side of being spiritual. The reformers in general had such a strong emphasis on reason and language that a fierce iconoclasm broke out throughout Europe. Churches were desecrated, statues torn down, and anything regarded as ostentatious or overly physical was denounced. Such was the anti-materialism of the radicals that their preferred church service came to be described with the motto, "Four bare walls and a sermon." For the Orthodox, this whole approach is deeply misguided. Man himself is composed of both body and soul, not just his mind. And so his salvation is going to involve the material world. The Son of God became incarnate as a real, concrete human being. And so it makes sense that we should physically eat his body and drink his blood. That icons can be made depicting him and his saints. That churches should be made beautiful to glorify God. And that church services should be adorned richly to connect us with the splendor of heaven itself. If you look at images of worship in the scriptures, you do not see four bare walls and a sermon. You see an altar. You see incense. You see priests. A rejection of the material world in the Christian life is essentially an embrace of pagan dualism, or of the heresy of Nestorius in the 5th century, who taught that the quote-unquote spiritual Son of God and the physical Jesus Christ were two separate persons. And so that's why sometimes this approach is called crypto-Nestorian. That is, Nestorius divided out the Son of God from the physical Jesus as two separate persons. And so therefore an approach to faith which focuses on a supposedly spiritual life that does not include the physical, usually regards the physical side as being idolatrous, we can call this crypto-Nestorian, because it is a spirituality which comes out of this approach to faith and to Christ himself. Any questions on anti-clericalism and anti-sacramentalism? Yes.
Is it also Gnostic?
Yeah, you could say, well, you could use the term Gnostic, although, I mean, obviously it's not going to be exactly the same. But yes, it is dualistic, essentially, which Gnosticism was dualistic, a rejection of the physical world. Okay. Roman numeral number 3, major doctrines. Letter A, believer's baptism. Believer's baptism. Before the Radical Reformation, most Christians still baptized infants in order to bring them into the Christian community. Although theology varied as to what baptism actually accomplished, there was still a general agreement that it accomplished something, even if that something was solely church membership and not personally saving. But the radicals saw baptism as purely symbolic, that it was simply a sign of God's spiritual work. As the radicals turned their anti-sacramental eye upon the scripture, they could see baptism in several places in the New Testament. They could see that baptism always seemed to follow a profession of faith. They could also see that there is no clear passage in which an infant is baptized. It's not there. Thus, they reasoned that baptism should only be for those who make a clear profession of faith in Christ, a rational profession. And since they did not believe in any sacramental reality for baptism, they regarded it as purely an act of obedience on the part of the believer, not as an act of grace on the part of God. This is called believer's baptism. Some even rejected the infant baptism that believers had received while members of other churches. And they expected that such believers would have to be baptized again after making a profession of faith. Thus, some gained the name Anabaptists, which means those who baptize again. While it is true that there is no clear passage in the New Testament that infants were ever baptized, although it is hinted at in Acts chapter 10 and 16, and in 1 Corinthians 1:16, where whole households were baptized, probably including small children. There is also no prohibition in the New Testament against it, and no explicit expectation of a rational profession of faith before baptism. Further, St. Paul connects New Testament baptism with Old Testament circumcision, Colossians 2:11 through 12, which was administered to infants without being asked whether they wanted it or not. It was on the eighth day. after they were born. Finally, though, the evidence for infant baptism is throughout the whole history of the church after the apostolic period. Why would Christians who give food, clothing, and shelter to their children deny them the essentials of spiritual growth? We don't expect rational agreement when we feed them, so why should we expect rational agreement for them to be incorporated into Christ and His church? After all, baptism contributes to our salvation. Mark 16:16, 1 Peter 3:21. In baptism, we put on Christ, Galatians 3:27, who commanded that children should be allowed to come to Him. Matthew 19:14, Mark 10:14, Luke 18:16. If you want those references, come to me and I'll give them to you. Radical Reformation theology is essentially a rejection of history, however. And so the radicals rejected arguments from the history of the church without explicit reference in Scripture. There are internal problems with this teaching, however. If baptism cannot be administered to those who do not make a rational profession of faith, this means that it is not only denied to infants, but must logically be denied to those with severe mental retardation, who would go through life never having been baptized. Yet within the churches who practice believers' baptism, the very act of being baptized is usually considered optional. It has nothing to do with salvation, despite phrases in Scripture like, "Baptism now doth save." And it is simply an act of obedience on the part of the believer, making a public statement about his own faith. Letter B, the great apostasy. The great apostasy. As the radical reformers looked around themselves and saw those who claimed to be Christians, but who by their definition were most certainly not, it was only natural that they started to wonder what had become of the pure, primitive church of the apostles. How was it that true Christianity was absent for so long, and that it had only just recently been rediscovered during the Reformation? Perhaps one of the most influential elements to come out of the Radical Reformation is the idea of the great apostasy. Those who believe in this teaching profess that at some point after the apostles, whether immediately upon their death or later, such as at the time of St. Constantine the Great in the 4th century, the church fell completely away and ceased to exist. Calvinists teach something like the great apostasy doctrine, but it is modified in that it is believed that the church itself, not just individual believers, must always be reforming. In Latin, this is called ecclesia semper reformanda, the church always reforming, and repenting of error. But the church itself must repent of error. One has to ask how that can be if Christ is the head and first member of the church. Thus, the first reformers saw themselves not as rediscovering the church, but simply as helping to repair it and bring it back to primitive Christianity. But the radicals saw things in a much more extreme light. Here's a quote from one of the radical reformers named Sebastian Franck. He wrote this sometime in the 1530s. "I believe that the outward church of Christ, including all its gifts and sacraments, because of the breaking in and laying waste of Antichrist right after the death of the apostles, went up into heaven and lies concealed in the Spirit and in truth. I am thus quite certain that for 1400 years now, there has existed no gathered church, nor any sacrament." Unquote. Pretty extreme statement there. Essentially saying that when the Apostle John died, who was the last one, the church went up into heaven and disappeared from earth, and then came back all of a sudden in the 16th century. This view is essential for those who follow the teachings of the Reformation, whether in its classical or radical forms, if they examine Christian history closely. After all, whether you pick the death of the apostles or the time of Constantine as the end point of original pure Christianity, it is clear that the vast majority of Christian history has bishops, a belief in the true presence of Christ in the Eucharist, infant baptism, and so on. These many centuries of Christian history have to be explained somehow. The doctrine of the great apostasy is an attempt to explain it. From the Orthodox point of view, there are many problems with this teaching. For one thing, it is a clear denial of Christ's promise in Matthew 16:18 that the gates of hell would not prevail against His church. It is also an implicit denial of His headship of the church, because how can the whole church apostatize if He is a member? It also denies the place of the church as the pillar and ground of the truth, 1 Timothy 3:15. This teaching also begs the question, if the church has been lost for all these years, how can you be sure that you are the one who has truly found it again? One variant of the great apostasy doctrine taught by a minority of Baptists, just a few of them, is called the Trail of Blood theory, which is also called landmarkism. From Proverbs 22:28, remove not the ancient landmark which thy fathers have set. In this theory, it is taught that the institutional church all fell away, but a remnant of true believers continued throughout the centuries, persecuted by the official church. Thus, the Trail of Blood, which is the title of a book by J.M. Carroll. True Baptists are traced through the centuries by identifying with various heretical groups, such as the Donatists, the Novationists, and the Montanists, all of whom have little in common with each other, except that they opposed the mainstream church, which landmarkists identify as the Roman Catholic Church. With this theory, landmarkists claim an unbroken historical connection to the apostles, but the path by which it's claimed is truly bizarre. If you look at your handouts, you can see the big one that's on the legal side sheet of paper. This is a chart that came from this book, The Trail of Blood. And in the chart, you may notice at the bottom, it gives kind of a key to what you're reading there. The dots that are on the chart that look black to you were red in the original, and then the ones that look sort of gray were black. And the black dots are Baptists throughout the centuries, as they would say. And you notice it goes through all kinds of interesting heretical groups. So they would point to the Novationists and say that they were Baptists, or to the Donatists and say they were Baptists, or the Montanists, and so on and so forth. There's some other interesting elements in that chart, that sort of timeline, that of course reveal a rather large ignorance of even the basic undisputable facts of church history. One would have to also wonder what landmarkist Baptists would think if they were transported back in time to meet their imagined Baptist forebears, such as the Donatists, who argued for the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist, or the Novationists, who had set up their own pope in Rome, or the Montanists, who were claiming that their leader, Montanus, was the promised comforter from Christ. Mr. Carroll, in writing his book, identified all of these people as being Baptists. I will stress once again that most Baptists do not believe this. Just a handful do. But it's out there. I think it used to be more popular than it now is. In any event, most of the radical reformers, and indeed, now most Protestants of any stripe, all accept some form of the great apostasy doctrine, even if only implicitly. The true church must have disappeared entirely at some point, or else there would be no point in reinventing it or rediscovering it. Those who accept this doctrine must also accept the implication that the apostles fundamentally failed in their mission. Although the apostles practiced pure Christianity, they failed to pass it on to their disciples. The Orthodox Church teaches, however, that the apostolic mission did not fail. And one need only look at the writings of someone like St. Ignatius of Antioch, who is a disciple of the Apostle John, to see that it was Orthodox Christianity, not a radical Reformation Protestantism, which was practiced by those who learned at the feet of the apostles. Indeed, throughout the first few centuries of the church's history, even before the time of Constantine, one of the marks of a church being trustworthy was that it could trace itself historically back to the apostles. Apostolic succession was always defined by two elements: the continuity of both history, that is, the laying on of hands, and the maintenance of the same apostolic faith. Orthodoxy has kept both all the way until the present time. Finally, one has to ask the question, If, as the radical reformers taught, we should not trust apostolic succession as a safeguard against heresy, then why should we trust someone whose authority extends only as far as his private reading room? How is one to judge between many different teachers who all claim to be led by the Holy Spirit? Let us see the invisible church. Having rejected any sense of historical continuity through the centuries stretching back to the apostles, and also having rejected the institutions of the Roman Catholic Church, the Lutherans, and other state-backed Reformed churches, it was only logical that the radicals should ask themselves whether the outward organization of the Christian community had any theological value at all. That is, does the visible church have any sort of status in God's eyes? With the pietistic emphasis on individualism, the radicals' answer to this question was no. No. While the outward organization of churches might be useful in terms of helping believers live with one another, eternal salvation depended on only one thing, the believer's private relationship with God. And since the radicals had rejected sacraments and the priesthood, there was nothing anyone could offer the believer that he could not get for himself directly. Thus, for the radicals, the invisible church, composed of all true believers wherever they may be found, was the only one that mattered. This teaching was further bolstered by the radicals' de-emphasis on adherence to correct doctrine. One could be a true Christian, whether one was Lutheran, Reformed, Zwinglian, or whatever else, although one is probably in significant doubt as a Roman Catholic, however. I was raised with the notion that Roman Catholics were not Christians. The radicals were reacting, understandably, against a strong Western Christian emphasis on institution and organization, especially since their experience of such things was tainted by the corruption that almost inevitably comes of official state sponsorship. When a church wields not only the word, but also the sword, much is risked. This is a lesson the Orthodox have had to learn again and again. In ancient times, some theological writers had drawn a distinction between the visible and invisible church. The visible church was recognizable in terms of concrete communities. It was a normal, traditional part of Christian life. But because there was never any guarantee that formal membership in the visible church would grant one salvation, the idea of the invisible church was put forward, whose true membership was known only to God. The tension between these two concepts was particularly explored by St. Augustine, whom, as we have mentioned before, is a saint in the Orthodox Church, but whose writings contain some theological error. Orthodoxy makes no sharp distinction between the visible and the invisible church, however. While we agree that only God knows who will enjoy eternal salvation, whether they are formally Orthodox in this life or not, we also know that the answer to that question must be deferred to the end of time. It is only in the eschaton, the age to come, that the fullness of the membership of the church will be revealed. Until that time, the church's mission is not yet complete. Further, Orthodoxy does not regard the visible church as an organization or institution, although it has those aspects to it. Rather, the church is an organism, which has both exterior visible elements and interior invisible elements, all governed by the head, who is Christ. We must remember that Christ did not found a philosophical or ideological movement called Christianity, but rather a concrete historical community called the church. Letter D, the repudiation of core dogma. One of the perhaps most shocking elements of the anti-traditionalism of the radicals came in the form of renovations in some of the core doctrines of Christian belief, as some of the radicals, not all, in fact just a minority, some of the radicals attempted to read the Bible divorced from prior tradition. They began to revive some of the ancient heresies. Certain of the radical theologians known as Unitarians, even in the time of Luther, rejected the doctrine of the Trinity and reasserted as the heretic Sabellius did in the ancient church, that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were simply names, modes, or masks for the single person of God. One such theologian referred to traditional Trinitarianism as, quote, that monstrosity of three realities, that imaginary Trinity, three beings in one nature, which was supposedly actually tritheism. This was written by Michael Servetus. This return to the heresies of the early centuries of the Church was denounced by the early reformers such as Luther and Calvin. But their defense of the traditional creeds ultimately fell flat in the face of the common doctrine they all shared, sola scriptura. Since all the reformers, whether the more traditional or the radical, shared a rejection of church tradition, and since all shared an allegiance to sola scriptura, there was no authoritative way to answer the charge that one theologian's reading of the Bible was incorrect while another's was consistent with God's revelation. Thus, while the Lutherans and Calvinists criticized these writers, claiming that they were departing from the scripture by rejecting the traditional confessions, the Unitarians claimed to be defending the older traditions of the apostles. They claimed that if the classic dogmas were truly consistent with the scripture, it, quote, would certain have taught them somewhere in a manner that is clear, obvious, and free of verbal complications and ambiguities, unquote. That's from Faustus Socinus. Many of the Unitarians and other revolutionaries in dogma believed that they were the first to see the true meaning of Scripture. One of the Unitarians, in referring to the prologue of the first chapter of the Gospel of John, which speaks about the nature of God, claimed that it, quote, has, as far as I know, never until now been correctly expounded by anyone. That's some pretty serious hubris. It's Socinus again. This writer went on to read this passage as clearly stating that Jesus Christ is not God and therefore not worthy of worship. Those among the radicals who repudiated traditional Trinitarian doctrine also rejected the various historic creeds of ancient Christianity, most especially the Nicene Creed, which was regarded as a product of the fall of the church and engineered by Satan. Saint Athanasius of Alexandria, whose profound writings on the Incarnation deeply influenced the first ecumenical council at Nicaea, was called by one writer the Antichrist. One radical Reformation theologian set forth a Christology that said that the Son of God became man not of the womb of Mary, but rather simply in the womb. This was Menno Simons, which means that Jesus' humanity is a new creation and not an assumption of the humanity created in Adam. Mary becomes a kind of surrogate mother, and Jesus is not truly a member of our race. Taking note of all of this, it must be remembered that the majority of the radical reformers did not reject the traditional doctrines of triadology and Christology, which came out of the early centuries of the church. Nevertheless, if all tradition and hierarchical authority are to be rejected, and the Bible is to be read in an isolated manner, there can be no method by which theology is corrected and doctrinal orthodoxy maintained. The assumption of these theologians that all Christian doctrine must necessarily be explicitly and systematically put forth in the Scripture is not one that the Orthodox share. Such a view fails to account, first, for the nature of the scriptural texts themselves. Nowhere does the Bible, or even any passage in the Bible, claim to be an all-sufficient handbook of Christian faith and life. It's just not in there. Rather, it is a collection of writings whose purpose varied by occasion. Some were historical books, some poetry, some pastoral letters, some revelation, and some were an account of personal experience with Jesus. Without the proper context to read the church's book, namely the church, there is no way to be sure that one's interpretations are going to be correct.
That was Orthodoxy and Heterodoxy with Father Andrew Stephen Damick. Father Andrew was the pastor of St. Paul Antiochian Orthodox Church in Emmaus, Pennsylvania, and the associate director of the Society for Orthodox Christian History in the Americas. This has been a presentation of Ancient Faith Radio on the web at ancientfaith.com.